We're going to read this morning from Daniel chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 33. It's a long portion of God's word. And as you turn it up, let me orient you to what's going on. In Daniel chapter 4, we have a decree from Nebuchadnezzar. It is a decree that goes out throughout the entirety of his vast empire. We observed last Lord's Day morning that it is written in Aramaic, not Hebrew. We kind of assume that if it's in the Old Testament, it must be Hebrew, but actually it's written in Aramaic, which means that throughout the entirety of the empire of Nebuchadnezzar, those to whom it came would understand what the decree says. And in Nebuchadnezzar's decree, he reflects back on an incident that took place at some earlier point in his reign. Now, we're going to be zeroing in on verses 19 through 33, but we're starting to read at verse 1 so you can be well oriented to what we will consider in verses 19 through 33. So, Daniel chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, here is God's word. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, fancies and visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able. because the Spirit of the Holy Gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived, it is you, O King, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men. And your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed. Your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, Is not this great Babylon, which I built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. That's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask now that as we hear this word and as these vivid pictures are set before us, that we would hear with understanding. We pray, our Father, that you would interpret your word for us, that we would know what it means, not just for Nebuchadnezzar, but that we would know what it means for us. And so we ask that the Holy Spirit of God might be our great teacher this morning, and that as we hear the word proclaimed, that we might recognize the voice of the Savior who speaks to us full of grace and truth, and that our hearts might be warmed within us, that we would see Jesus, that we would delight in him, and that we would be glad that you have appointed for us a Savior. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So, have you ever been called to give account of yourself? The verses that we read this morning describe a situation in which Daniel is called into his boss's office. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever been called into the boss's office or had an experience, maybe been called, boys and girls, maybe been called before the principal or the headmaster? I was in my first or second year of elementary school, and I was called before the headmaster. And I was called upon to give an account for my behavior, my misbehavior, actually. And just to be in the great man's office, looking across his desk, scared me out of my little mind. And you know, I guess you have that experience early on and you hope that's left behind you. But years later, when I was working for the Milk Marketing Board in Belfast in Northern Ireland, my office was a couple of doors down from the manager's office, and from time to time the phone would ring and I'd hear the manager on the phone. She would say, "Can you come into my office?" And we worked in quality assurance. When I was called into the manager's office, I knew that there was a problem afoot. Something had gone wrong and needed to be dealt with. Daniel's called into his boss's office. His boss just happens to be the most powerful man on earth. King Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor over the Babylonian Empire, and Nebuchadnezzar is not happy. We heard him speak back in verse 5 of our chapter. He says, "I was lying asleep in my bed and I was disturbed by a dream. The visions of my mind disturbed me. I became alarmed. Something was wrong." And now Daniel is brought into Nebuchadnezzar's office or his throne room in order to give an accounting of what's happened. What does this disturbing dream mean? And you heard the dream recounted a couple of times as we read through the passage, the dream about the great big tree that's so utterly imposing, but that tree gets lopped down almost at ground level. And what on earth is going on? Daniel is called in. Last Lord's Day, we observed that Nebuchadnezzar called for all the wise men of his kingdom. The wise men of his court were called in. The Chaldeans, the astrologers, all those men who were proficient in the wisdom of Babylon, who had that at their very fingertips, all of that pagan wisdom and knowledge and learning that they had, and they came up short again because they know nothing. And as Nebuchadnezzar finds himself dealing with a dream that has some profound existential significance for him, he is deeply disturbed because these wise men, these learned men who represent the very best of unbelieving scholarship are absolutely unable to explain to him what the dream means. And now comes Daniel. And Daniel is the one who has the wisdom of God. Daniel is a man who is taught by God, who is instructed by God. He is a man who has already shown that he's able to speak the wisdom of God. And so Daniel comes in before this king who is deeply disturbed, and Daniel is the one who gets to speak to him. Daniel's the one who gets to help him through this situation that has befallen him. And Daniel comes in as the servant of God, endued with the wisdom of God. You and I live in a world in which we are surrounded by people who are feeling the painful consequences of our fallen world in one way or another. And the consequences of life in a fallen world are many and bitter and painful. We live among people who are experiencing the bitterness and the pain and the hurt and the bewilderment, those personal crises that people experience. You don't have to look very far until you come across people who are struggling with those kinds of things. You're going to meet them in your workplace tomorrow. You're going to interact with them in the places where you hang out. And you are there as God's servant, one who has the wisdom of God, one who is instructed and taught by God, and you are there as one who has an opportunity to speak. How will you speak in those situations? And we want to take our cue from Daniel this morning, looking at verses 19 through 33, because we're going to discover Daniel as the Lord's servant, speaking firstly with compassion, that's verse 19. Then we're going to discover him speaking with candor, verses 20 through 27. And we're going to discover him speaking in verses 28 through 33 with correctness. He speaks correctly, not politically correctly, just correctly. Just correct. That's what counts at the end, that we speak correctly. And Daniel does that, and he sets us a fine example. But first of all, in verse 19, we discover Daniel speaking with compassion. He comes in before the king. The king is deeply disturbed. He's been deprived of sleep. He's been fretting. He's been worrying. He's been exasperated because no one else has been able to explain what's going on. And Nebuchadnezzar is deeply troubled. And as we will see, Nebuchadnezzar's fears are well grounded. Daniel's not able to say to Nebuchadnezzar, don't worry about it. It was only a dream. It was nothing at all. In actual fact, Daniel realizes that this is a dream that has serious repercussions for Nebuchadnezzar. This dream represents some real trouble for Nebuchadnezzar. In actual fact, it's trouble that Nebuchadnezzar is going to bring on himself. Nebuchadnezzar is the one who's going to pull the trigger. He's going to be the one who will be responsible for this humiliating state of affairs that's portrayed in his dream. And Daniel, as Daniel hears the dream described to him, Daniel understands what's going on. Now, it's at this point we might almost have a little bit of envy for Daniel, because Daniel's the one who's in the position of saying to King Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar, something bad is going to happen. And guess what? You're going to bring it on yourself. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is the one who has brought Daniel's people into exile. Nebuchadnezzar is the one who has reduced Jerusalem to rubble. Nebuchadnezzar is the one who's been responsible for the destruction of the temple. Nebuchadnezzar is the one who has humiliated the people of Judah. And Daniel is the one who's going to get to tell Nebuchadnezzar, you're about to get what you deserve. It looks like it's going to be one of those I told you so moments. Isn't that right? You're going to get what you deserve. Oh, we love those moments, don't we? But listen to what happens in verse 19. Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. Now, the same kind of language is used to describe Daniel's reaction to the dream as was used back in verse 5 to describe Nebuchadnezzar's reaction to the dream. When Daniel hears the dream, Daniel has the same reaction as Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel has a feeling. The dream's not about Daniel. The dream's about Nebuchadnezzar, but Daniel is touched with sympathy. Daniel has compassion. Daniel has fellow feeling for Nebuchadnezzar. He's not dispassionate. He's not vindictive, so that secretly he's rubbing his hands thinking, this is great, Nebuchadnezzar is really going to get his comeuppance. In fact, here's a plot twist, Daniel is so crestfallen that we hear Nebuchadnezzar speaking to him and saying, Daniel, it's all right, don't worry. Did you notice that as we read it? Nebuchadnezzar actually says, Daniel, don't be so distressed about this. Daniel is deeply, deeply troubled, and he's still reluctant to tell Nebuchadnezzar what's going on. We hear him say, Nebuchadnezzar, may this dream be for those who hate you, and may its interpretation be for your enemies. Would that this bad stuff happen on other people and not on you, O king. Matthew Henry says, Nebuchadnezzar was an idolater. He was a persecutor. He was an oppressor of the people of God. And Daniel does not dare to wish ill of him. Daniel is compassionate toward Nebuchadnezzar. Now, stop for a moment and think what that means. We live in a society in which we are surrounded by people who have immersed themselves in all kinds of godless behavior. And we're shocked and scandalized by the things that we read about, the things that we see portrayed as being good and righteous and just and proper. And we're shocked and we're alarmed. And how do we respond? Maybe we respond with anger that such things should be done. Maybe we respond with self-righteous indignation. I would never do that. They deserve what's coming to them. The bad things that are going to happen to them, they deserve them. But as we live in this world, as the people of God, and as we rub shoulders with these individuals, we are to have hearts of compassion. the servants of God who are called upon to speak to those situations, speak out of a spirit of compassion, out of a spirit of concern, out of a spirit of sympathy. This is the eye-catching behavior that makes the people of God stand out in society. It's the eye-catching behavior that causes God's people to shine out as lights in society. And you say, Pastor, why would we do that? Why would we conduct ourselves in that kind of way? Well, let me give you some reasons. Jesus, Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, says that we are to love our enemies. We're to pray for those who persecute us. So Jesus instructs us. He teaches us. We're to pray for people who oppose us, or people who hold standards that are in defiance of God. We pray for their repentance. We pray for their salvation. We pray that they'll find God before God finds them as their judge. In fact, when Daniel and his fellow exiles were in Babylon, Jeremiah the prophet writes to them, Jeremiah chapter 29, a letter from Jeremiah to the exiles in Babylon. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7 says, "Seek the welfare of the city in which I have sent you into exile and pray for it. For in its prosperity you will find your welfare." The people of God are to pray for the society in which they find themselves. Let me unfold that for you. Let me unpack it. Our citizenship, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, our citizenship is in heaven. We're citizens of heaven, but we live in this world, and we live in this world praying for it. We live in this world praying for our society. We live in this world with eyes of compassion for a society that has gone desperately, tragically, and catastrophically astray from God. We have the attitude that Paul commends in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, where we're to pray for all men. We pray for those in authority over us. We pray for those who rule over us, those who govern us, that we, the people of God, might be enabled, might have freedom to live a quiet and godly life, dignified in every way. So we're instructed. And then we've got the example of Daniel elsewhere. In Daniel chapter 9, there's a big prayer recorded, prayer of Daniel's. Daniel, in chapter 9, we find him almost at the end of 70 years of exile. Daniel knows that the grip of Babylon is about to be broken and the exiles are about to return home. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel prays. You're in praying. We'll get to that prayer, Lord willing, in a number of weeks' time. But as Daniel recognizes what's about to happen, he prays. And he doesn't pray, "Lord, smite the Babylonians." He doesn't pray, "Lord, give them what they deserve." He comes before God with a spirit of humility and a spirit of repentance, and he says, "We have sinned. We have done wrong. We have acted wickedly. We have rebelled." Daniel recognizes himself as a sinner. Oh, yes, he's living among Babylonian sinners, but he's a Jewish sinner. He recognizes that he's a sinner, and isn't that how we stand before God? Oh, we get puffed up with a sense of self-righteousness, and we look around us and say, "I would never do what she's doing. I wouldn't dare do what he's doing. I wouldn't dream of doing that. I disapprove of this." And yet we stand as sinners condemned before the God who looks into our hearts and recognizes the sin that's there and shows us in our moments of self-awareness, shows us that we are equally under God's condemnation as is anyone else. That's why no matter who you are today, I can speak to you with absolute confidence. You need to know the Lord Jesus. He is the Savior of sinners. No matter how gross your sin might seem, no matter how minuscule your sin might seem, any of those sins are worthy of the condemnation of God. But God holds forth a Savior, and God invites sinners to repent, and God invites us to live in this sinful world as those who have tasted the sweetness of God's forgiveness and conduct ourselves in a way according. Oh, yes, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. We take our cue from the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 and 42. Jesus comes over the mountain crest and sees the city of Jerusalem spread out before him. He's going there to die on Calvary's cross. And he knows what's going to happen to him there in Jerusalem. He knows that he's going to be rejected. He knows he's going to be tortured. He's going to be disowned. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be killed. And as he looks out over Jerusalem, he knows that judgment is going to come on Jerusalem and is going to come on those who reject
the Savior. And Jesus' response is to weep over the city. He weeps over judgment to come. So should we. So should we. We speak as redeemed sinners who have compassion on those sinners who still need to know the Lord Jesus. So that as we draw alongside the person in our workplace who's struggling with this or that issue, this or that confusion, this or that disgraceful behavior, we come alongside that person with compassion to speak to them. Well, candidly, that's how Daniel speaks. Look at verses 20 through 27. Daniel speaks with candor. He speaks with candor. Daniel doesn't beat about the bush. Now, yes, he's crestfallen when he hears the dream described to him, and it takes him a while to regain his composure, but he gets himself pulled together. In verse 25, we hear him describe to Nebuchadnezzar what the dream means. You will be driven out from among men. And your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. You shall be wet with the dew of heaven. 7 periods of time will pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Nebuchadnezzar is going to lose his mind. There's a lot of speculation about what exactly happened to Nebuchadnezzar, what form of dementia or insanity was going to grip him. But that's not the issue. The issue is that God has a learning objective for Nebuchadnezzar. There's something Nebuchadnezzar needs to learn. And it's not about psychology, and it's not about mental pathologies, and it's not about antisocial behavior. What Nebuchadnezzar needs to learn is that God is the one who reigns on high. He rules over the kingdoms of men, and he gives them to whomever he will. That's God's lesson plan for Nebuchadnezzar. If you're a teacher, you open your teaching materials and get ready to teach your class, and the materials are all there, and right at the very top of the page, it's going to say learning goals or learning objectives. Here's what the class is going to learn through this material. Here's what you're aiming for. This is the object of this pedagogical exercise, this exercise in teaching and instruction. The lesson for Nebuchadnezzar is that he's going to be chopped down. He's going to be brought literally to his knees until he learns that his success, his accomplishments, his kingdom, his great feats of architecture, all of those things are gifts to him from the kind and generous hand of God. Nebuchadnezzar is going to learn that God is God, and Nebuchadnezzar is just Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar needs to learn that lesson. He's going to learn that lesson. He's not to misunderstand the kindness of God. God has given Nebuchadnezzar gifts beyond imagining. He sits on the throne ruling over a huge empire. He's rich beyond calculation. He's powerful beyond imagining. He seems to be unassailable on his throne, but God's going to topple him from that throne as easily as you, more easily than you or I would swat a fly, until Nebuchadnezzar learns that all of these wonderful things that he has have come to him from God. What a lesson to learn. The good things that you enjoy, where do they come from? Oh, you may have skill and ability in your workplace. You may have gifts and expertise and this, that. Where do the gifts and expertise come from? Where does the success come from? Where do those abilities come from? Where do the prosperity come from? Where do the lucky breaks come from? Where do all those things come from? They come from God. They're God's gift to you. God gives those things, and yes, God can withdraw those things as well. God has power over those things. Like Nebuchadnezzar, you and I need to remember that God is the one who reigns on high. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Nebuchadnezzar is a proud man. He's a proud man. He's proud of his accomplishments. He's proud of his achievements. He looks down on others. Maybe he sees them as being inferior. Inferior races, inferior peoples, inferior individuals. He looks down on them. He's a proud, proud man. Oh, yes, he's successful. Yes, there's much that you might look upon and covet
in Nebuchadnezzar, but Nebuchadnezzar is a proud man. God opposes the proud. God gives grace to the humble. God tells us that we're to be clothed with humility. We're to be clothed with humility toward one another, not just humility toward God, but we're to be clothed with humility toward one another. How do we conduct ourselves toward other people? With the kind of humility that flows from a recognition that it is by God's grace that we are what we are. It's by God's grace that we have what we have. It's by God's grace that we enjoy the things that we lawfully and properly enjoy. And so we're to be humble, clothed with humility toward one another. You can imagine Nebuchadnezzar in his royal robes, bejeweled and with all the gold and all the rich fabric. And here he is in his royal robes, lording it over those around him. And we might think, wow, if I could dress like that. And if I could have the authority and respect that goes with that. Peter says, clothe yourselves with humility. Be clothed with humility. God looks on humility and God smiles. That's better than any royal robe, because the Lord Jesus clothed himself with humility, didn't he? Paul says, though he was equal with God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped after, but he emptied himself, he humbled himself, he took the form of a servant, he clothed himself with humility, he washed feet, he befriended sinners, he embraced those who were unlovely, he welcomed those who were undesirable, he accepted those who were rejected by others, he showed himself in every way to be humble, to be compassionate. And so Daniel speaks to Nebuchadnezzar and says, Nebuchadnezzar, here's what's going to happen to you. Because of your pride, because of your arrogance, because you fail to recognize who God is, you're going to be brought down, you're going to be humbled, you're going to be out of your mind for seven periods of time, seven seasons, 7 years. We're not quite sure how to translate it, seven periods of time. Here's the point, you're going to be out of your mind until you learn your lesson. That's the important thing. Doesn't matter how long the period of time is. The important thing is, how long does it take Nebuchadnezzar to learn that God is God and he is not? And so Daniel, who speaks so frankly to Nebuchadnezzar, says, this is what's going to happen to you. But then he gives words of counsel. Verse 27, break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Nebuchadnezzar, repent of your arrogant mistreatment of others. You oppress those who are under your power. Show them mercy. Show them mercy. Maybe God will stay the execution of what's promised. Ralph Davis says, here is the proper balance that one meets with in the Lord's true servants, a love driven sadness that cringes to speak the hard word of God, but a God-honoring obedience that speaks it anyway. So we cringe. We don't clobber people with God's word. We don't clobber people. We don't beat up on them. We speak the truth graciously, lovingly, obediently. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 15. We speak the truth in love. That's how we show forth Christ-likeness. We speak the truth. We speak it lovingly. We speak it humbly. We speak it with gentleness. We speak it as those who are taught by God. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. We have the prophet saying, you have given me the tongue of one who is taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning, you waken my ear to instruct me as one who is taught. The prophet speaks of one who has an instructed tongue, who doesn't show up in the workplace on Monday morning without a word to say. She's someone who's been studying God's word, someone who's being instructed by God, who's able to speak gracious words seasoned with salt. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where what we learn in Sunday school, what we hear as we sit under the ministry of God's word, equips us to speak to those who are weary, the downcast souls that you're going to encounter, the ones who are weary and broken because they've been fretting. They've been lying awake, worrying. They're lying awake fearful. They're watching their TV sets about unrest and disorder and polarization and sickness and plague, and they're terrified out of their minds. You want to speak to them the words that give hope to the weary, the ones that bear up those who are downcast, the words that point them to a strength and a power outside of themselves and direct them to the Lord Jesus. And of course, we know that as Isaiah speaks in Isaiah 50, verse 4, of that one who has the instructed tongue, it's a messianic prophecy speaking about the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the one who speaks, who has God's word laid up in his heart, who speaks graciously and truthfully and speaks words of life and calls those who are weary and heavy laden to come to him in order that they might find rest. And as he rubs shoulders with every kind of brokenness and hurt and harm and misery, he knows how to speak the words that give comfort and give hope. And you and I, instructed by the Holy Spirit, go out equipped and armed with God's word, stored up in our hearts, filling our mouths so that we have words to say. Do you pray that God will give you the words to say, candid, honest words that recognize sin for what it is and the effects of the fall for what they are, but hold up Jesus as the Redeemer, the Savior of sinners. And so Daniel speaks to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, this is what's going to happen. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, turn away, break off your oppression, break off what you're doing, have mercy. Maybe God will stay the implementation, the execution of what's pictured in this dream. We're not told, someone has pointed out, we're not told how Nebuchadnezzar responded to that. We're not told that Nebuchadnezzar said, wow, Daniel. I really do need to repent. I really do need to make a change. We're not told any. That's the important thing, is that Daniel spoke honestly, candidly, compassionately to Nebuchadnezzar. Sometimes we get very preoccupied about what will be the result. I'm not going to be able to explain it well enough to persuade that person. I'm not going to be able to present it convincingly enough to comfort them in their misery or to give them hope in their hopelessness. Trust God. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who works through God's word. The Holy Spirit who works through God's people. Remember Jesus speaking to the disciples. They're going to bring you before kings. They're going to bring you before powerful men. Don't be fretting. Don't be worried about what you're going to say on that day, because you'll be guided. You'll be directed by the Holy Spirit. Here's Daniel. We hear the way Nebuchadnezzar, as a pagan, speaks of Daniel. The Spirit of the living God is in him. The Spirit of the living God is in you. He directs you. He gives you words to say, and then he works as he will. Your responsibility, my responsibility, is to speak with honesty. And Daniel, of course, the last thing that we said we want to see in verses 28 through 33 is that Daniel spoke correctly. This is a prophetic bullseye. What Daniel explains as being the meaning of the dream is exactly what comes to pass. Verse 28, all of this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. Not just some of it, not just a bit of it, not just half of it, not most of it, not nearly all. All of it came upon Nebuchadnezzar. Just as Daniel said, it's a 100% accuracy. We'd have been impressed if Daniel had had an almost bullseye. If Daniel had come close, we'd have been pretty impressed. But Daniel achieved a prophetic bullseye. Here's what's going to happen, Nebuchadnezzar, and it happened. We've all kinds of questions, and when you look at the commentaries, there are pages and pages about what it was happened to Nebuchadnezzar, and I don't know what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He went out of his mind until he learned what he needed to learn. It's interesting that the secular records, the records of the Babylonian Empire, to the extent that they've been unearthed and uncovered, show that about 11 years into Nebuchadnezzar's reign, there's a break. There's silence in the annals. It's like
something really bad happened to our king, but we don't want to risk our necks by putting it in print. Because, of course, Nebuchadnezzar eventually is restored to the throne. But be that as it may, we know that every word of God proves true. So God tells us that this is what's going to happen through Daniel. God explained to Nebuchadnezzar what would happen, and it happened. Every word of God proves true. God's word is faithful. God's word is a reliable word. And we discover in verse 29 that it took 12 months before the disaster befell Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months. Now, I wonder, put yourself in Nebuchadnezzar's shoes. You've been thoroughly frightened. You've really, God got your attention. That's what Daniel chapter 4 describes. God got Nebuchadnezzar's attention. Nebuchadnezzar sat bolt upright in bed with this dream turning over in his mind. God had got his attention. Daniel was able to speak to him and say, King, this is what's going to happen unless you repent and God perhaps shows mercy. And by the next week, nothing has happened. Nebuchadnezzar's still on the throne. He's still in full possession of his wits. And the week after that, and the next month, and a year, almost a year, and Nebuchadnezzar, nothing's happened. So what's Nebuchadnezzar making of that? Can you put yourself in a situation where God got your attention? Where God really caught you by the lapels and gave you a shake, and suddenly God's got your full attention? And perhaps you think, wow, I really need to do something about my relationship with God. I really need to do something about the sin that I'm walking in. I really need to do something about the way I'm living my life. I really need to do something about my attitude to God and His Word. And God really gets your attention. And and then the next morning, you know, maybe I'll think about it later. And a week later, you're still not giving it much thought, and in fact, with the passage of time, you're thinking about it less and less. So Nebuchadnezzar, a month out, maybe Nebuchadnezzar's still feeling a little bit jittery on his throne. A couple of months out, feeling a bit more secure. 6 months, I'm the great Nebuchadnezzar. 11 months, I'm good. No problem. Wonder how Nebuchadnezzar, was that how Nebuchadnezzar interpreted? You know, the Lord Jesus spoke to us in Mark chapter 13. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. He's, here we are. The day is coming. You and I don't know when it is, but Jesus is coming. And with the passage of time, the return of Jesus gets closer and closer and closer. Just as the months pass and Nebuchadnezzar's dimension, Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation is drawing closer and closer. Nebuchadnezzar's judgment is getting closer, and perhaps Nebuchadnezzar's getting more and more confident that he's all right, that even God cannot touch him. Peter says the Lord is, in 2 Peter, Peter talks about those who say, where's the promise of his coming? No sign of Jesus coming back. Peter explains that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises. Some consider slowness. He's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. See, that slowness in Jesus' return is to give you an opportunity to repent if you've not already done so. And of course, the people of God walk in repentance. Isn't that right? We walk in repentance and faith. But are you repenting? Have you repented? Are you repenting? Have you got a repentance mindset so that you're constantly turning away from your sin? God gives you time. Jesus hasn't come back to give you time to repent. You've not died yet. That's to give you time to repent. But Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, about God's forbearance. God's forbearance with sinners. And Paul explains, do you not realize that that forbearance, that kindness of God, is in order to give you time to repent? And so for 12 months, God gives Nebuchadnezzar time to rethink what's going on. 12 months. Someone has said, mercy loves delays. It's not right. God's mercy goes hand in hand with his patience. God, we're quick to get people. We're quick to invoke wrath. We're quick to push people toward judgment. Mercy loves delays because we desire that there be time for repentance. That's God's desire, that there would be repentance. And then verse 31, as Nebuchadnezzar looks out over his kingdom, there he is up on the ramparts of the palace, looking out over this spectacular city, this breathtaking skyline. And we know that Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar was a builder, and here is his masterpiece. The city with its huge walls, two great big concentric walls that were so wide chariots could pass each other on them. The buildings that he constructed, the temples to his gods, the hanging gardens. The hanging gardens that live on in legend to this very day. He looks out over it. Oh, this great Babylon that I have built, what a great city, what a token of my power and might and majesty. And while the words are still in his mouth, the voice speaks from heaven. It's taken from him. He loses his mind. He's driven out. He's out with the animals. Comes upon him. We need to be ready. That's what Jesus said, wasn't it? We need to be ready. Jesus says, stay awake. You don't know when the master of the house will come, evening, midnight, when the rooster crows, or in the morning, but the master is coming. The great king, the king who calls us to account. So scary to be brought into the headmaster's office, scary to be brought into your commander's office, scary to be brought into your supervisor's office. How about being called to account before the one who sits enthroned in the heavens? See, that's why John writes those words that we thought about earlier. I'm writing these things to you, says John, so that you will not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. On that occasion, when we are called to account, when we have to answer for what we've done, the Lord Jesus is the one who stands before God on our behalf and says, that sinner's sins have been paid for. That sinner's iniquities are covered over. That person's transgressions have fully been dealt with. That's one of my blood-bought redeemed ones. This is a member of my family. And so we have confidence before God because Jesus speaks to us the words of life. He speaks to us with tenderness and compassion. He speaks to us with candor and honesty. He speaks to us truth correctly, inviting us to trust in him because the alternative is disaster. Humiliation, degradation, not just for 7 years or 7 seasons, but for eternity. So trust in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks now for your word. And again, we come praying that amidst all these words, that your word might resonate in our hearts and that it might accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it forth, that we would see and trust in Jesus and rejoice that we have hope because we have an advocate in your presence. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing praise and we're going to confess our faith. We'll sing praise in the word.